I'm working on the grades, and I'm quite pleased. Seems to me they're considerably higher than they were the first semester. Of course, don't get your hopes up too much, because some of them are way up here, but I think relatively speaking that the grades are better, and I'm very much pleased. All right, let's ask the Lord to lead us now as we study Psalms together. Loving Father, how we thank Thee again that we're saved forever through the precious blood of Jesus. And we thank Thee that that awful load of guilt has rolled away forever through the cross of Jesus Christ. And now as we come to the book of Psalms, again we pray that Thou wilt make it at the present time, as well as in the future, a mighty weapon in Thy hands to conform us to the image of Thy dear Son. And we ask that this may be far more than a routine study. But we pray that the Spirit of God will just take the veil from our hearts, that we may see the Lord Jesus and all that we have because we're in Him. Fill our hearts with Thy joy. Fill our hearts with pure Calvary love, we pray. We ask that throughout the remainder of the semester there will be a rising tide of blessings in our study together. And we ask that more and more throughout the remainder of the semester, the Lord Jesus will see of the travail of His soul on Calvary and will be satisfied. We thank Thee now for the abundant answer to our prayers, because we plead the infinite merit of the precious blood of the Lord Jesus. Amen. When we closed last time on page 21, we had begun the fifth principle of studying Psalms. Show how the human authorship of Psalms sheds light upon the book. Show how God gave David a thorough preparation for the writing of Psalms. When the bell rang, I was in the act of mentioning three ways in which God gave David a wonderful preparation for the writing of Psalms. The first was through the great variety of his experiences. The second was through the special nature of his experiences. His problems were problems in the most aggravated form. And his sins were sins in their ugliest, most repulsive form. And then the third way God prepared him was through his special relation to Genesis 3:15. Through his special relation to Genesis 3:15. Do you see what I mean when I say that David had a special relation to Genesis 3:15, the war between the seed of the woman and the seed of the serpent? How long did the battle for Canaan last? How long did the battle for Palestine last? There are two answers to that question. One is that it lasted for approximately 7 years under Joshua. But the other answer is that it lasted for approximately 400 years. David lived approximately 400 years after Joshua. And Joshua and David are the two great generals of the Old Testament, General Joshua and General David. Of course, we think of him as King David. I want you to think of him also as General David, because in those days, the king led his army out to the battlefield together. And he's one of the great generals of all time. Why did God let David end that 400 years war for Palestine? You see, Joshua started it and won the strategic victory. That's why we call it the 7 years war. But the enemies were not driven out of Palestine until the time of David, about 400 years later. One reason why God let him do that was to prepare him for writing Psalms. I like to express it this way and say that Psalms was written in the thick of the battle. And since it was written in the thick of the battle, it's designed to help to get me into the thick of the battle. It's designed to get you into the thick of the battle. You may remember that the first semester we gave this emphasis, that the Bible is the story of a conflict. The conflict between the seed of the woman and the seed of the serpent. And since it's the story of a conflict, if I'm going to enter into the message of the Bible, I must be willing to enter into that conflict. Well, you see, the book of Psalms, in a very special way, is designed by God to get me into the middle of the conflict. In a special way, it's designed by God to get you into the middle of the conflict. David wrote it when he was in the very thick of the battle. And therefore, it's designed by God to get me into the thick of the battle, on the side of God against the devil. Now, who were these enemies against whom David was fighting? The Philistines, the Moabites, the Ammonites, and so forth. The answer is, these enemies were the enemies of salvation. They were the enemies of redemption. And you see, David writes the Psalms when he's engaged in this conflict against the enemies of redemption, against the enemies of salvation. There's another part to this question that has to do with the time element in the writing of Psalms. By remembering that many of the Psalms were written by David, and by comparing the heading of Psalm 90 with the contents of Psalm 137, show how the time element in the writing of Psalms sheds light upon the book. The heading to Psalm 90 says that it's the prayer of Moses, the man of God. Now hold that for a moment. Psalm 90 is written during Moses' lifetime. A prayer of Moses, the man of God. And then the contents of Psalm 137 show that the psalm was written during the Babylonian captivity. By the waters of Babylon, there we sat down. Yea, we wept when we remember Zion. Now you see why I call attention to those terminal points? How long a period of time elapsed between the days of Moses and the time of the Babylonian captivity? The answer is, it was a period of approximately 1,000 years. And the reason why I mention that is that I want to emphasize the fact that the book of Psalms was written over a period of approximately 1,000 years. And what happens in these 150 chapters is this, that the Holy Spirit, in an inspired way, chooses from the experiences of God's people over a period of 1,000 years. I wonder if you've ever reminded yourself of that as you've come to read Psalms in your quiet time. As you come to read Psalms in your quiet time, you realize this is different from reading just an ordinary devotional book. I'm not against those devotional books, and God might even lead you to read them during your quiet time. Be careful if you do, don't substitute them for the Bible itself. But God might lead you to do it. But oh, there's a big difference. You see, that devotional book is written usually by just one person. Of course, he draws from different things. But the book of Psalms was written by Christians living over a period of 1,000 years. And when you read Psalms in your quiet time, you're taking into your quiet time with the Lord Christian experience in an inspired record of it over a period of approximately 1,000 years. Here's one more question about our fifth principle on page 22, the psalmist's general background. Would you please underscore the opening statement at the top of page 22? A knowledge of the psalmist's general background sheds light upon many passages in the book. Show how a knowledge of David's background helps to give you a new appreciation of his intense love for God's word, as expressed in passages like the 19th Psalm. What I have in mind is this. When David wrote the 19th Psalm, only a very small part of the Old Testament had been written. Approximately 10 books of the Bible had been written when David wrote the 19th Psalm. And those 9 books are the first 9 books plus Job. Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, Joshua, Judges, Ruth, and 1 Samuel. And maybe not all of 1 Samuel had been written at that particular time. Those first 9 books plus the book of Job. Now listen while I read 2 or 3 verses from the 19th Psalm. And listen to what David said about the word of God. The law of the Lord is perfect, restoring the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The precepts of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eye. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The ordinances of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. You see, what David said here about the Word of God was true of those first 10 books of the Old Testament. Sometimes when I read that, I just ask myself this question. If the first 10 books of the Old Testament could accomplish that much, how much can you expect to be accomplished by all 66 books of the completed canon of Holy Scripture? Of course, when we read the 19th Psalm, we just automatically read into it all the 66 books of the Bible. And it's right that we should do so. But it's also right that we should realize that David was just talking about the first 10 books of the Old Testament. Oh, I want to tell you, if they can do that much, how much can you expect to be accomplished through all 66 books of the completed canon of Scripture? Our sixth principle is to decline clearly, define clearly, leading words and expressions which constantly recur throughout the book. Our first illustration is the word blessed, which is the opening word of the book of Psalms. The book of Psalms opens with the word blessed. What does it mean? Well, you check your margin, and the margin tells you it means happy. But it's even deeper than that. It not only means happy, it means perfectly happy. Perfectly happy is the man that walketh not in the counsel of the ungodly. Perfectly happy is the man whose sins are forgiven and unto whom the Lord imputeth no guile. Here's where we get the idea that it means perfect happiness. In our English language, the word blessed or happy is an adjective. But the Hebrew word here is not an adjective. The Hebrew word here is a noun. It's a plural noun. And here's the way you translate it literally. Oh, the blessednesses of the man that walketh not in the counsel of the ungodly. Here's what the Hebrew language often does. When the Hebrew language wants to give the fullness of an idea, the Hebrew language takes the leading word connected with that idea and puts it in the plural rather than in the singular. That's what it is here. It means more than just happy. It means perfectly happy. All the happinesses of the man, all the blessednesses of the man that walketh not in the counsel of the ungodly. What about this word Selah? Underscore your first three statements, please. Selah occurs 74 times in the Bible. It occurs 71 times in the book of Psalms and 3 times in the third chapter of Habakkuk. The third chapter of Habakkuk is a great song. And it's a song with the word Selah attached to it 3 times. Throughout the years, many divergent views have been advanced with reference to Selah. Some of the ideas about the meaning of Selah are as follows. Forever, the end, amen, think of that, stop, look, and listen, raise it a note higher, silence, chorus, slow, and repeat. Many who think that Selah is the rest in the musical scale believe that the word means to lift up, that is to lift up the hand from the instrument, and you have a rest in the musical scale. In the midst of so many conflicting views, the student of Scripture is apt to feel confused. Therefore, it's important to ask, is anything clear about the word Selah? Some years ago, a minister in my home church preached on Selah, and he took the position that it meant, think of that. Think of that. And what he did in his sermon was just to take 3 or 4 key passages where the word Selah occurred. And then he said, look at how amazing those truths are. Think of that. Think of that. It was a wonderful sermon. And everything that he preached was true as far as the truth's concerned. But I don't think he's accurate in saying that Selah means think of that. And here's why I hold my view on that. After I heard of that sermon, I took the word Selah, and in a concordance, I ran it down through the book of Psalms. And here's what I found. Sometimes when the word Selah is used, something very striking is connected with it. Sometimes when the word selah is used, something very commonplace and ordinary is connected with it. For instance, some of the statements were just about as commonplace and routine as this one. I walk downstairs, selah. Well, you see, it doesn't mean think of that in that particular occasion. If you say it means think of that, you mean that something very striking is connected with it. I love that sermon. It's a wonderful sermon, but don't think it's accurate in that particular thing. Well, you say, is anything clear? I believe the thing which is clear is this. Commentators in general agree that selah is a part of the musical scale. That selah has something to do with the musical scale. Therefore, here's how I get a blessing out of the word selah. I just see it written there. For years, that's all it meant to me, just selah, which of course didn't mean anything at all. But now I just have another word that begins with the letter S. And that word is sing. It's connected with the musical scale. It has something to do with music. And the thing I get out of it is it's just a constant reminder of the central message of the Book of Psalms.
But it would face me, right?
What is the central message of the Book of Psalms? Singing unto the Lord in all the changing experiences of life. Somebody says, that's not too new. I know I'm supposed to do that. Yeah, I know I'm supposed to do it, but the question is, am I doing it? Am I doing it in the midst of all the changing experiences of life? I used to teach this that I picked up from somebody else, but I don't teach it anymore. I used to teach that when you're reading the Bible publicly, you ought to omit from the public reading of the Bible the word selah. Because it's part of musical scale. Since it has to do with the musical scale, you shouldn't read it publicly. May I ask how many of you have ever heard that idea given, that you shouldn't read it publicly? I heard that, and I used to teach that. Then one day I thought, well, is it providential that the word selah is here in our Bible? And of course, I would follow the rule of saying, you say, is it inspired? That's inspired, which is a part of the original autograph, part of the original manuscript. But I follow the rule that I'm going to say it's providential that it's there unless I'd have the very clearest evidence to the contrary. And I believe it is providentially guided by God that the word selah should be there. So I love to read it publicly and always say the word selah. Then I like to stop and tell the folks the meaning of sing unto the Lord in all the changing experiences of life. I think I told you last time of what George Mueller, the great man of God, said, that his one great responsibility in life was to be sure that his soul was always happy in the Lord. Oh, that's what that word selah means to me. Sometimes I'm going through a very striking experience. Selah, sing unto the Lord. Sometimes I'm going through a very routine, humdrum experience. Selah, sing unto the Lord in all the changing experiences of life. You can see how that word selah is so helpful because it simply helps to drive home the central message of the Book of Psalms. And the central message is singing unto the Lord in all the changing experiences of life. Turn to page 23, please, as we have this question.
Is there any possibility that you associate with something related to temple worship?
It is possible. He asked the question, is it possible the word selah was connected with something specific in the temple worship of Old Testament days? It's possible, but there's not a common denominator agreement there. Whether it is or not, it's common denominator agreement that it has to do with the musical scale. And it's something connected with the fact that the Book of Psalms was set to music. Facts to indicate that it's connected with the musical scale. One of the things is most of these views given right here, you know, associated in some way or other with the musical scale. No, I don't know the exact facts they have that to base that on. We'll have to check a little more on that. Yes. Let's have the questions loudly enough, please, that everybody can hear. after the time of David? No, definitely not right. The third psalm is the first one that has Selah in it. And Selah is David writing it when he fled from Absalom, his son. The third psalm is David writing it when he fled from Absalom, his son. That's the first use. Yes, and you mean, I see what you mean. From David onward, meaning that it had to do with the temple. David preparing for the temple and the building of the temple. Tehillim. Good. That's interesting. We've got this much clear, that it's common denominator that has to do with the musical scale. We'll have to check a little more about the factual basis for that. But that is common denominator, commonly recognized. All right, on page 23, we have our third recurring expression, which is one of my favorite titles for God, the God of Jacob. Define clearly this wonderful title of God. Of course, the title means the God of his people. Jacob is the name for God's people. But why is the word Jacob rather than Israel used here? You say he's the God of Israel, the God of Jacob. In order to understand that, please keep in mind the fact that these proper names in Old Testament days were used in view of the meaning of the proper names. In other words, when somebody said Jacob or Israel, the meaning of that name automatically came to his mind or to her mind. The word Jacob means supplanter or deceiver. The God of Jacob is the God of the deceiver, the God of the supplanter. In other words, what great characteristic of God is revealed through that wonderful title? The characteristic for God that's revealed in that wonderful title is that he's the God of grace. And he's the God of mercy. Dr. Scofield preached a very precious sermon on Psalm 146, verse 5. Psalm 146, verse 5 says, "Happy is he that hath the God of Jacob for his help." And in that sermon he said, "I'm so glad the passage does not say, 'Happy is he that hath the God of Abraham for his help.'" That's true, but it doesn't say that. It doesn't say, "Happy is he that hath the God of Isaac." That's true, but it doesn't say that. It says, "Happy is he that hath the God of Jacob for his help." The supplanter, the deceiver, the heel snatcher. What was the secret of Jacob's life? That his life was changed from being a deceiver to being a prince with God. And the answer is, his God was the God of Jacob. It's the God of grace, the God of mercy. So whenever you read that name, that title for God in the book of Psalms or in the rest of the Old Testament, remember in a very special way, it's the title of God as the God of grace and as the God of mercy. Yes, that's what the word Jacob means, see? And in Old Testament days, the significance of these proper names, they laid great stress upon. When you say a proper name today, it doesn't register in your mind. For instance, the word Margaret means a pearl. But when you call somebody Margaret, you don't think of a pearl, you just think of Margaret. But in Old Testament days, they laid great stress upon the meaning of these proper names. And so you see, when the psalmist wrote, "Happy is he that hath the God of Jacob for his help," that would just automatically register in people's mind as they sang it. "Happy is he that hath the God of the deceiver, the supplanter." Yes. Point is, He's the God of grace, and he doesn't leave the deceiver alone by himself, but he deals with him in grace in order to transform his life. And that's the secret of Jacob's life, that God didn't leave him alone. God is the God of Jacob. It's one of my favorite titles for God in the Old Testament. Mention at least two or three other words or expressions which occur frequently in Psalms, and show how they help you in understanding the message of the Christian life. Let me mention two additional words which occur from time to time in Psalms. The first is the word cup, C-U-P, which is used six times in the book of Psalms. It's an interesting thing that three cup only six times when it's used. It's used for the cup of God's judgment. Three of the times when it's used for the cup of God's blessing. Let me give you the reference. Chapter 11, verse 6. Chapter 73, verse 10. And chapter 75, verse 8. Those three passages are the ones where it's used for the cup of God's judgment. Then the three where it's used for the cup of God's blessing. Of chapter 16, verse 5, chapter 23, verse 5, and chapter 116, verse 13. Cup of judgment and the cup of blessing.
One reason I like to call attention to this is that it helps me to understand the reference to the cup in Matthew 26, 39. Matthew 26, 39 is describing the experience of the Lord Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane. And in the Garden of Gethsemane, he said, "Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but thine be done." Have you ever been puzzled by the fact that Jesus seemed to shrink from the cup? You know, on the surface, to some people, that seems like cowardice. Why, you're cowardly if you shrink from something. And was the Lord Jesus a coward? Of course, you know he wasn't cowardly. But what does it mean when it says that he shrank from the cup? If it be possible, let this cup pass from me. These verses in Psalms tell you what was in that cup from which Jesus shrank when he was ready to die for our sins. It was the cup of God's judgment. Listen to Psalm 11, verse 5, verse 6. Upon the wicked, God will rain snares, fire and brimstone and burning wind shall be the portion of their cup. That was in the cup that Jesus was going to drink when he died for us on the cross of Calvary. Listen to Psalm 75, verse 8. For in the hand of the Lord there is a cup. It is full of mixture, and he poureth out of the same. Surely the dregs thereof, all the wicked of the earth, shall drain them and drink them. Why was Jesus shrinking? Was he doing a cowardly thing? Oh no, he was doing the opposite of a cowardly thing. He was shrinking from the judgment of God poured out on guilty sinners. And that was the cup that Jesus drank when he died for us on the cross of Calvary. This helps me to think of it along this line. Is it a sign of weakness or a sign of strength if you and I shrink from being out of fellowship with the Lord? Is that a good sign or is that a bad sign? Well, you say that's a good sign if I shrink from being out of fellowship with the Lord. Look what happened in the life of Christ. From all the ages of eternity past, the Lord Jesus had been in unbroken fellowship with his Father. And for 33 and a half years, Christ lived on earth and lived in unbroken fellowship with the Father. Then when he died on the cross, that fellowship was 100% completely broken. As he suffered the pains of hell, eternal separation from God for your sins and mine. That was in the cup that Jesus drank. And because of that, you and I can come to this next cup, which is the cup of blessing. For instance, take Psalm 116, verse 13. I will take the cup of salvation and call upon the name of the Lord. Why can I take the cup of salvation and call upon the name of the Lord? Because the Lord Jesus drank the cup of God's wrath, the cup of God's judgment poured out upon guilty sinners. My second word that illustrates the recurring expression is one that occurs over 100 times in the book of Psalms. And it's the word wicked in its different forms. Wicked, wickedly, wickedness. According to my count, it's 107 times. That's just a little bit more than 100 times in the book of Psalms. I want to ask you to do this for yourself sometime. Take your concordance and trace that word wicked down through the book of Psalms and see how God includes under the head of wickedness a whole lot more than we ordinarily include under the head of it. Let me give you just two verses to drive this home. One is Psalm 10, verse 2. Psalm 10, verse 2 speaks of the pride of the wicked. What's one characteristic of wicked people? The answer is pride. Pride. You see, that doesn't just leave the word wicked far away from my life. As though, well, I'm not wicked, I'm saved. Yes, I'm saved, and in that sense, I'm not wicked in the basic direction of my life. But oh, pride is wickedness. And wherever there's any pride in my life, there's wickedness in my life. Wherever there's any pride in your life, there is wickedness in your life. Take this verse in Psalm 37, 21. Psalm 37, 21 says, the wicked borroweth and payeth not again. The wicked borroweth and payeth not again. That brings it down to earth, doesn't it? Somebody who borrows and won't pay his debt. Borrows books without returning them. That comes very close home to me. As you say, I'm a good bookkeeper. Many people are good bookkeepers, you know. The wicked. And I just love to ask you, as a student of the Bible, to take your concordance, trace that word wicked, not only through Psalms, but through the whole Bible, and see how many times God has called you wicked in terms of what you've done. The seventh principle is to lay stress upon the providential arrangement of the various chapters in the book of Psalms. Please underscore the statements in the opening paragraph. In our study of each book in the Bible, we've been stressing the commonly accepted fact that the order of the books in our English Bibles is providentially guided by God. Thus far, our chief emphasis has been upon the fact that the books, as they follow one another, first Genesis, then Exodus, then Leviticus, are providentially arranged by God. Now, underscore this statement, please. In our present study, we're examining the values of the arrangement of the various chapters within the book of Psalms in their relation to one another. In other words, we're seeking to discover the hand of God in the fact that the first psalm opens the book, the second follows the first, the third follows the second, and so forth. In common with the ancient rabbis, the American Standard Version divides Psalms into five books. The Scofield Bible has the King James Version. The Scofield Bible also has the five-fold arrangement. Many copies of the King James do not divide the book of Psalms up into five books. The Scofield Bible does, and the ASV does. Some modern commentators find a correspondence between Book 1 in Genesis, Book 2 in Exodus, Book 3 in Leviticus, Book 4 in Numbers, Book 5 in Deuteronomy. Do you believe it's accurate to call the first book of Psalms the Genesis book? And so forth. I'd be interesting what you hold on that at the present time. How many of you, from your reading, thought it was accurate to call the first book of Psalms the Genesis book? How many thought it was accurate to call the second book the Exodus book, and so forth? I vote against you on that. I personally don't think it's accurate to call the first book the Genesis book for this reason. There is so much overlapping in the different books. And I think really, if you read it carefully, you'll find that the first book corresponds to the whole Pentateuch, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy, without one particular book predominating in its magic. And book two corresponds to the whole Pentateuch. The question is naturally asked, why did they divide the book of Psalms into five books? I think the very simple answer is because it's so long. Because of its great length, it became very unwieldy. It was hard for them to handle. And so when they wanted to handle it, they just broke it up. See, it's by far the longest book in the Bible. In my ASV, American Standard Version copy of the Bible, the book of Jeremiah, which is the next to the longest book, is 61 pages in length. The book of Psalms is 91 pages in length. You see, it's one-third longer than the next to the longest book in the Bible. So that is what I personally believe. Now, come to the 24th page and answer this question. Mention and discuss any indication or indications you can find that the order in which the various chapters are arranged is providentially guided by God. I used to take this position that you don't lose anything when you skip around in the reading of the book of Psalms. For instance, start off and read Psalm 2 and then jump to 150, then jump back to 100. And then go to 50, and then go to 125. And you don't miss anything. And one day after I taught that, I asked myself this question. Well, I'm teaching the students that the books of the Bible are arranged in providential order. That didn't just happen. And then wouldn't it be a little inconsistent for me to say that if the order of the books is guided by God, the order of the chapters is not guided by God? I don't say that anymore. I believe that the order of the chapters is guided by God. And the question is this, what is the indication of the fact that the order of the chapters in Psalms is guided by God? Now, if you're able to figure that out for yourself and you can use it, I won't object. If you say, well, one thing that shows it is the first book corresponds to Genesis, the next one to Exodus, you can make that your own, all right, but I can't do that. So much overlapping in it, I can't make that my own. Well, here's my answer. The answer is the main indication of the providential arrangement in Psalms is the wonderful balance of truth in these Psalms. The wonderful balance of truth in the Psalms. Here's what I mean. Every few Psalms, when you read one right after the other, you go through the whole range of practical Christian life truth in relation to God. Every few Psalms, when you read them one right after the other, you have a summary of all the great attributes and characteristics of God Himself. And to me, it's a wonderful illustration of the perfect balance of Scripture. I wonder how many of you are familiar with the devotional book called Daily Life. Called Daily Light on the Daily Path. May I ask, do any of you use that in your quiet time? Daily Light. Now, I want to recommend this. Quite all right to use Daily Light if you don't substitute it for the reading of the Bible. It's not a substitute for the reading of the Bible for the reason we're mentioning right now. Daily Light on the Daily Path is this. It's all Scripture. And yet it's not Scripture. You see, I don't know whether you who use Daily Light have a page for every morning and every night or not. Some of them just have a page for them for one day. But the early copy, I know my grandmother used to use it a great deal, and she'd have a page of Bible verses for every morning and a page of Bible verses for every night. And what you have is that up at the top of each page, you have a Bible verse in dark type. And that Bible verse in dark type just gives a topic. The verses are arranged topically. And then you go down for that particular day and you just read these verses topically. And then the next day you read the verses topically arranged. Now it's quite all right to use that if you don't substitute it. If you don't substitute it for the Word of God itself. But what's the difference between that and Psalm? The difference is that daily life is all Bible verses arranged by man. But the Bible is Bible verses arranged by God. And since these Bible verses are arranged by God, you have a balance in them that you don't have in a book like Daily Light. See, Daily Light would give you one line of truth, and that's good by itself. But it doesn't give you the full balance that you have in these wonderful chapters in the book of Psalms. By checking carefully the first psalm along with your general knowledge of the entire book, can you suggest any reasons why it is fitting that this particular psalm should be the opening chapter of the book? Psalm 1 is sometimes called the preface psalm, P-R-E-F-A-C-E. And you see why it's called the preface psalm? Because it's the introduction to the whole book of Psalms. And stop and ask the question, why is it a good preface? What makes it a good introduction to the book of Psalms? And I believe there's a twofold answer to that. The first is that Psalm 1 is the preface in its method. And it's also the preface in its message. Let's examine those two for a moment. How is it a wonderful preface or introduction to Psalms in its method? The method which it uses is the method of absolute contrast between the righteous and the wicked. Absolute contrast between the godly and the ungodly. J. Edwin Orr, for a good many years, went to different parts of the country holding revival meetings. And he said he found one difference between the North and the South is this, that up in the North, everything is more black and white. Down South, things are more gray. Not so much black and white with the absolute difference, but it's just a fashionable thing to be a church member in many parts of the South. It's just a good business investment. After all, you ought to give a certain amount of money to the church because that's just part of your business. You're not a respectable citizen if you aren't a church member in many parts of the South. I'm sure that's true in some sections of the North. But I thought that was an interesting observation. Down here, everything's sort of gray. Oh, here's one thing you have right from the beginning of the book of Psalms. That's one great value of the book. There are no grays with God. There are no grays with God. Everything is either black or white, and there are no grays. Someone was talking to me about the state of things a few years ago at the Bible College and made this statement. I don't know how many others would agree with this. But said that we reached the place here where everything was sort of gray. That when the students thought and talked about things, there were no real black and white. But everything was just sort of gray in between. Oh, the book of Psalms is the opposite of that. Let me give you several illustrations of this from the first psalm. Verse 6. The way of the righteous. The way of the wicked. You see the absolute contrast? The way of the righteous. The way of the wicked. There's no middle ground. Every act of my life either belongs under one heading or the other. Every act of my life either belongs under the way of the righteous or under the way of the wicked. One way to illustrate this is to contrast the first verse with the last verse of this psalm. The first verse, the first word is blessed, perfectly happy. What's the last word? The last word is perish. You see the difference in your terminal point? Blessed, perish. There's no middle ground. It's the method of absolute contrast. Listen to the first verse along with the fourth verse. The first verse says, perfectly happy is the man. And the fourth verse says, the wicked are not so. The ungodly are not so. The third verse refers to fruit. The fourth verse refers to chaff, either fruit or chaff. There's no middle ground. I think that's enough to emphasize the method that goes all through Psalms. And students, this is one of the main things God has for you and me in reading Psalms. I wonder in your reading of it, in your quiet time thus far, how much of this emphasis has really entered into your soul. There's an absolute difference between saved people and unsaved people. There's an absolute difference between the righteous and the wicked. That's the first way in which this opening psalm is the preface, the introduction to the book. The second way in which it's the preface or the introduction is in its message. It summarizes the life of a person who knows God. We say the great message of Psalms is this: the arrow pointing upward to God himself. Psalms is talking all the way through about knowing God. What are the characteristics of a person who knows God? Let me mention three great characteristics of a person who knows God as illustrated by this preface psalm. The first is that he is a negative Christian. He's a negative Christian. That's the first thing the book of Psalms tells you in characterizing a true Christian, that he's negative. Blessed is the man that walketh not in the counsel of the ungodly. You notice how it begins? Oh, that's so different from what most people preach. Most people say, now come on, don't be too negative. Don't be too negative. And I agree, don't be too negative. You can be wrongly negative. But oh, you can be rightly negative. I want to give you here a quotation from Dr. Alexander McLaren, the famous expositor of Scripture. Dr. Alexander McLaren wrote these expositions on Holy Scripture covering the whole Bible. And especially, he wrote one of the most famous of all the expositions of the book of Psalms. McLaren on the Psalms is one of the finest things ever written on the book of Psalms. And in his comment on the first Psalm, listen to what he says. Since society is what it is, godliness must be largely negative. Isn't that tremendous? Since society is what it is, godliness must be largely negative. Now, if I read that statement in certain writers, I wouldn't pay too much attention to it. Because, you know, some writers are just always negative. Everything they say is negative. It's always harping on the negative, what they don't believe. But Dr. Alexander McLaren wasn't that kind. Dr. Alexander McLaren is one of the greatest expositors of Holy Scripture. And his writings were just filled with the positive truths of God. And that's one reason why that statement is so tremendous. Since society is what it is, godliness must be largely negative. Have you ever looked up to the Lord and just told him this in so many words? Lord, I am perfectly willing to be just as negative as thou dost want me to be. That's the way the book of Psalms begins. It doesn't begin on the positive note, it begins on the negative note. A true man of God is a negative Christian. And then the second characteristic is that he is a law-loving Christian. Now notice, not exclusively negative. If it's just all negative, it isn't the right thing. But he is a law-loving Christian. Listen to Psalm 1, verse 2, which says, his delight is in the law of the Lord, and on his law doth he meditate day and night. Now watch. Since the first word in the book of Psalms is the word blessed, perfectly happy, somebody might say, well, the book of Psalms tells you how to be happy. The book of Psalms gives you the recipe for happiness. No, it doesn't. No, it doesn't. Remember, fellas and girls, don't give a message on the subject how to be happy or how to be successful or something like that. Because if you do, you're making a goal out of a byproduct. The Bible nowhere tells us how to be happy. The Bible nowhere tells us how to be successful. Why, you say it does. It says if you meditate on God's law, you will have good success. Yes, that's the byproduct. The Bible doesn't tell me how to be happy. The Bible tells me how to meditate on the law of God, how to delight in the law of God. And then the byproduct of meditating on the law of God is happiness. But oh, there's a big difference between those. One reason I emphasize that is that's the way I used to introduce this. I used to say to the students, would you like to be perfectly happy? All right, now, come on, I'm going to show you from Psalms how to be perfectly happy. And I thought I was teaching the book of Psalms, but I wasn't. because the book of Psalms doesn't teach me how to be happy. It shows me how to meditate on the law of God, and the byproduct of that is happiness. You can't possibly preach a scriptural sermon on this subject, how to be happy, because your subject is unscriptural. And you can't start off with an unscriptural subject and then expect to give a scriptural development to the subject. The second characteristic is that a true man of God is a law-loving Christian. And then the third characteristic is that the true man of God is a truly prosperous Christian. A truly prosperous Christian. Take chapter 1, verse 3 that I mentioned last time. Whatsoever he doeth shall prosper. Whatsoever he doeth shall prosper. Now notice, it doesn't say whatsoever he doeth shall seem to prosper. Because many things that are prospering don't seem to prosper. But whatsoever thing he doeth shall prosper. The entire book of Psalms develops the idea of true prosperity. And what is true prosperity according to the book of Psalms? The answer is, true prosperity is prosperity that includes adversity. It includes trials. When the average person talks about prosperity, what he means is prosperity that has no adversity in it. Prosperity that has no trials in it. But that isn't prosperity according to the book of Psalms. According to the book of Psalms, prosperity is prosperity which includes adversity. Have you ever heard anybody draw this distinction between the Old Testament and the New Testament? This is often given. The bell rang, and let's take this next time. Let's have our prayer.
It's the second reading, isn't
it? Let's have just a moment of quiet communion with the Lord. Then I'll say amen at the close-up.